Going out, why don't you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans, this amazing book, the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 22 through 32. Romans chapter 1, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 20 through 32. While you're turning there, some years ago I dealt with a family back in New Zealand who had a rebellious son. The son was 19 years old. They had a 12-year-old son, and they had a 10-year-old daughter as well. The 19-year-old son had become wildly out of control. He was drinking, he was doing drugs, he was involved in a gang who would go and steal things at night. He would steal from his parents. He would empty his parents' wallets and his mother's purse often so he could feed his habit. He was abusive. He would verbally abuse his parents and siblings, screaming and yelling at them. All kinds of profanity was coming from his mouth. Even against his parents' wishes, he would sneak his girlfriend into the garage where he had made his room and bed, and they would sleep there for the night, and this all despite the protests of his father. He was constantly in trouble with the police, trouble with his parents. He was insolent, he was disrespectful, and he was having an increasing, corrupting influence on the 12-year-old and the 10-year-old. Parents came to me and said, "What should we do?" Finally, after much prayer, seeking the Lord and much patience and much kindness towards this rebellious son, for the sake of their own safety and their children's well-being and safety, they asked their son one more time, "Son, we want you to obey us. We want you to live by the rules that we have established. And if you can't, and son, we have no option but to ask you to leave this home." Well, of course, you can imagine the response to that. It wasn't humble. It was arrogant. It was judgmental. He flew into a wild frenzy. He cursed his parents. He went into the garage. He gathered his clothes and his belongings. He called one of his dutiful friends of crime who came and picked him up, and he left that home. Those of you who are parents, you understand what that means in a parent's heart. The son had made a conscious decision to leave, but the parents had made a conscious decision to hand that son over to his debauched lifestyle. We all know families like this. We know that sadly for the outcome of many of those young people, they end up in a crime and a life of crime and prison. Or they become addicted to the vices that they have chosen to try and satisfy the lusts of their flesh. And their lives count for very little, if anything at all. And just as these parents had to make that conscious decision to give their son over to the outworking and the end result of his rebellious heart, so too the scriptures tell us that God gives us over. That God gives over an unbelieving and rebellious world to the desires that it chooses. And the outcome is really no different than for this family and their son. We are left to the vices of this world. We can find no true satisfaction. We pursue and long for something of meaning and purpose, something worth dying for, something worth living for. and everything we pursue comes up empty. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Well, take your Bibles and turn to Romans 1 if you haven't already, and I want to read to you a passage that reveals to us and explains to us the world in which we live as God gives men over. And I want you to notice, as I read through these verses, I want you to notice that three times that frightening phrase is mentioned, and God gave them over. Romans 1 from verse 22 and forward. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over. God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Father, we bow in your presence this morning, having read one of the most sobering passages of this book and of even of the scriptures themselves. Father, we know your heart. We know the Bible declares that you are willing that none should perish. We know, O God, that you woo us, that you reveal your glory to us, that you plead through the pages of Holy Scripture to us from the prophets and the apostles, from the preachers and the ministers who stand in the pulpits around this world, who declare the Word of God, who proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, you love us and have loved us, and you plead and you beg of us that we would come. And oh God, we see your heart. We see your heart most clearly displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ as he left Jerusalem, as he began to ascend the Mount of Olives, and he turned and he stopped and he looked back over Jerusalem and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, would that I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." The pages of Holy Scripture says that, Lord Jesus, you wept. You wept. Oh, Lord Jesus, we see your heart as you answered the rich young ruler, as you exposed his pride, his self-righteousness, as you said to him who asked, "What must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven?" You called him to keep your law. And in his pride and arrogance, he believed he was doing that sufficiently. And so you exposed him, Lord. And you called him to take all the riches that he had, for he was very wealthy, and you told him to sell it all and give it all to the poor, and then come and follow you, Lord Jesus. but he would not. And we're told in the scriptures that, Lord, you were grieved, that you were saddened, your heart and your compassion for that man was great, but regardless of the compassion, regardless of the desire of your heart, he refused to do as you commanded him to do. God, this is the trial. This is the struggle of every man and woman's heart here in this building. This is the struggle of this community. This is the struggle of this great nation. This is the struggle of this globe, of this world, of every human being, man, boy, girl, woman. Lord, every grandparent, every father, every mother, every grandmother, every child. Father, this is the challenge. This is the struggle of our hearts to submit to you, to come to you, to receive from you the blessings that you want to pour out upon us, but we will not. We will not. Father, the only option left to you, a holy God, is that you must deal with our rebellion. You cannot wink at our sin. You cannot turn away from our sin and pretend that it does not exist, for in doing so you would lose that most essential attribute of your justice. You would cease to be just. You would cease to be righteous. And an unrighteous and an unjust God is not God at all. And so, Father, as we unpack this passage this morning, give us eyes to see you. Give us ears to hear you. Grant this morning by your Holy Spirit a regenerating work in the hearts of your people, that there might be this very day the expression of faith, that there might be amongst us this morning those who trust you, Lord Jesus, for dying for them and for paying their debt. We pray this in your precious name. Amen. Verse 18 of this great chapter in Romans 1, Paul has stated, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness." And then verse 20, 19 through 21, Paul has unpacked for us the why of that wrath. Why is God so wrathful? And he's unpacked it so that we might see that God is righteous in his wrath against those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because they have, according to verses 19 through 21, sufficient knowledge given to them in creation and the glories and the wonders of creation alone to come and bow the knee and to worship God. But as I've prayed and as we have seen in this text, they would not. The suppression of this truth that God has so readily revealed to men day by day, the glories and the handiwork of God displayed in the heavens, and the refusal of men to acknowledge God, God has given them over. Last week we focused on the what, that's the suppression of the truth. We looked at this, what is going on here, what does this look like? And we looked at it from man's side of the equation, and we saw that man, in his effort to suppress the truth, exchanges three things. Firstly, he exchanges the glory of God. He exchanges the glory of the incorruptible God, verse 23, for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. He worships a creature made by his own hands, rather than the Creator who sustained him and gave him the energy to do that. We saw that not only had he exchanged the glory of the incorruptible for the corruptible, but we saw that he had exchanged, in verse 25, that sinful man exchanges the truth for a lie. And then in verses 26 and 27, we saw that man exchanged the natural sexual relations for the unnatural relations. And this exchange led God to giving man over. These exchanges, we see as Paul unfolds this before his readers, is a progressive process. There is a progression here in these exchanges, but all of these exchanges, one by one, reveal, do they not, to us our own sinfulness, our own unbelieving hearts. This is not a message for the world out there. This is a message for all. This is a message for us. This is a message that reveals who we once were, or even maybe are this very morning. Paul is describing for us the reality of the world in which we live. It should be no shock to you. It should be no surprise to you that this society in which we live is flying, is raging, is roaring into a moral collapse. It should be no surprise that murders are increasing, that murders in Modesto, only 13 miles away, that homicides are rising by multiple percentages. It should be no surprise to you that the police of this country are now overloaded and swamped, that they can't even answer the calls coming in to their radios. It should be no surprise. God has given man over, and yet what does surprise you, and what surprises me, is that in the midst of all of this, man stands both in the realm of our law courts, in the political arena, and also in the civil arena, and still considers themselves to be good. That should surprise us, that man is inherently good. That's the voice of God. That what we need to do is help people see their own goodness. And so we've come up with a system called pop psychology, which is driven by this premise that you are basically good, and that the problem in our society is not a lack of goodness, but a lack of the understanding of how good you really are. And so we preach the gospel of self-esteem. And we tell people who are debauched and broken in sin, who are reaping the full wrath of God in terms of this world in relation to the outcome of their sin, and we tell them, you're okay, brother. You're okay, sister. You just need to look deep within and find the goodness. And then you'll find who you really are. Man is not basically good, Paul is saying, but man is basically evil. This whole chapter is an expression, is it not, of why, it's an explanation of why the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, is an expression, an explanation by declaring and unfolding the decline, the movements, as it were, of man from one level of sinfulness to another, until man is given over to his sin. Paul is defining the state of our unbelief. He's defining the state of our rebellion, and he's saying this is something, this is not something, he's not writing this as saying this is something that's going to happen in the future. No, he's saying, listen, this is the state of humanity. Yes, good news has been revealed through Jesus Christ, but for you to understand that good news, you need to understand who you are outside of Christ. Some of you sitting here this morning, who have given your life and put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ, this message is also for you. For how can you love Christ as you should love Him unless you understand what you once were without Him? There are so many sitting in churches this morning across this country and around this globe who really believe and who really think that they deserved God's saving grace. I talk to Christians all the time and I ask them, so when did you repent of your sin? So many can't even give me an answer. They can't remember a day in their life when sin became so overwhelming to them, and the reality of their sinfulness became so real to them, and it became so true to their innermost being that they cried out to for the mercy of God, and they begged that God would not treat them as their sins deserved. They can't remember that. Friend, if you can't remember that, something, I'm just telling you, something is terribly wrong. Whatever faith you have, something's wrong. Because whether you were an axe murderer or whether you were a self-righteous child brought up in the ways of the Christian faith, who in your own mind never did anything terribly wrong, the reality is both are standing before a holy God under his righteous wrath, condemned to an eternal judgment, to an eternal hell. It's not the amount of sin that's important. It's not even the quality of the sin that's important. It's the fact that you have offended by who you are, a holy, just, righteous God. And the Bible calls us to faith and repentance. But Paul is not done. He's not done in this argument, exploring the exchanges that man has made. He's not done exposing the reality of our hearts, that we too have made these exchanges in various measures. The primary reason for writing this is to show us exactly what God's wrath looks like. And these verses, as frightening as they are, if rightly understood, are the means to drive you and me to the way of salvation, to cause us to turn from the broad way that leads to death and to go through the narrow gate to find the narrow way that leads to life everlasting. This brings us to the staggering reality that man's willful suppression of the truth of God leads to God's judgment of abandonment. And the content of my message this morning is basically twofold. I want to give you a biblical description of what it means to be given over. And then secondly, I want us to look at three descending steps. I'm not going to be able to exhaust this passage, but I want to get you in here and I want you to start thinking about who you are or were outside of Christ. This will change you. This will cause you to worship in ways you've never worshipped. This will call you to honor and exalt Christ, those of you who know his saving grace, in ways you've never worshipped and exalted and honored him. Well, let's look at the description together this morning. The description of God giving man over. What does it mean? What does it mean when it says three times God gave him over? Verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. What does this mean? Well, the Greek word here is paradidomai, and it's an intense Greek verb. And this is a severe word in the Greek. It's used in the New Testament of giving one's body over to be burned. 1 Corinthians 13:3. Paul says, if I give my body to be burned, that's paradidomai. It is used in the New Testament three times of Christ giving himself up to death, spoken of in Galatians 2:20, Ephesians 5:2, and 5:25. It speaks of men being committed to prison, given over to prison in Mark 1:14, and Acts 8:3, or to judgment in Matthew 5:25, 10:17, 19, 21, 18, chapter 18 and verse 34. And it speaks of rebellious angels being delivered to pits of darkness, 2 Peter 2:4. It is a vehement action of God giving man over to sin. It does not imply in any way that God causes people to sin, but neither does it imply that God is passive in this giving over. In fact, this particular verb gives us the idea that God is very much involved in this step of giving us over to our sin. God is withdrawing positively and practically withdrawing his hand of protection from us He ceases to hold, as it were, the boat against the current of the river. As Douglas Moo states in his commentary, God does not simply let the boat go. That would be passive. But he gives the boat a push downstream. You see, God is the one who's designed the end of sin. God in his sovereignty has predetermined the outcome of our sin. And if you choose to walk in sin, you will reap sin's consequences. When God gives man over, powerful moral and spiritual laws take over and begin to deal with the individual. So we could say giving over means a number of things. Firstly, it means God is punishing sin right now. God is punishing sin right now. This is the ultimate, an ultimate eschatological judgment that's coming. A judgment at the end times, a judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment that is going to happen. But right now, God is giving men over to sin. There is also cataclysmic judgment. There is judgment where God enters into this world and he alters the natural laws and governance of this cosmos to bring a judgment such as the worldwide global flood in Noah's day. But beloved, there is, even this day, a continual judgment that is taking place right now in the hearts and lives of the unbelieving. God is expressing his wrath. God is pushing our sin to fruition. And men and women and boys and girls are reaping all over this globe the results, the outworking of their sinful actions and their sinful behaviors, sinful choices. Galatians 6:7 says, Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. Don't think that you can gossip and it not be heard. Don't think that you can lie and it not be found out. Don't think that you can be immoral and not be burned. Don't think that you can live a debauched lifestyle and somehow get through this world without becoming an absolute shipwreck of a human being. Don't think that you can sow to the flesh and not reap corruption. That's a lie from the evil one. And while our culture and while our society is embracing sin on every level possible and making it sound like it is a good thing, what the society is ignorant of and foolish in regards to is the outworking of that. And societies have come and gone, kingdoms have come and gone, nations have come and gone because they have sown to the flesh and reaped corruption. God is punishing sin right now. Secondly, God is punishing sin with more sin. That's why we're watching right now on our TVs and in our societies and all around us, that moral revolution of unprecedented proportions. We are seeing things go down that we would never, never 20 years ago have dreamed would have happened. God says you want sin. God says, well, then you can have sin and you can have more sin. And the result of this giving over is an ever-increasing sinful and troubling outcome in particularly in our own nation. We are sliding into total moral corruption at warp speed. No longer are we measuring the moral decline of our culture and our nation by decades, but we are measuring the moral decline in days. And all it takes is one Supreme Court action, and the entire nation is called to embrace a more debauched level of morality. I don't want to call it a new morality, because it's not new. This has been around for millennia. And so what we are doing as a culture is we are regressing. We are not improving. We are devolving. We're not evolving, we're devolving. We are not getting better, we are getting worse. We are not becoming a new moral people. We are becoming a more old, debauched moral people. People died. people gave their lives. People surrendered everything to raise up a godly offspring and to establish the foundations of this great nation. And we're spitting on their graves. We may not love God, and we may not submit our hearts to the Lord, but we're not even submitting and loving and caring for those who gave us what we've enjoyed. Our fellow man. In Psalm 81, 11 through 12, God says, "But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me, so I gave them over to the stubbornness of their hearts to walk in their own devices." People say, "I can do what I want to do. You can't tell me any different. I'm not going to listen to some rules and laws out of some archaic historical book that has no relevance to our day and age. Who do you think you are? I'm free to do what I want to do. I can do as I please. I'm my own man. I don't need to obey God's laws." And they're right. They're absolutely right. They don't need to obey God's laws. They can do as they please. But that's as foolish as breaking the laws of nature. That would be like standing on the Golden Gate Bridge, the highest point, standing on the rail and telling your friend, "I am free to do what I want. If I want to jump, I can jump." He's right. He's absolutely right. If you want to stand there and jump, go ahead and jump. And as he jumps, I want you to know. I want you to know he can make that choice. He can jump. But as he jumps, I want you to also know the angels aren't going to stop him. And most human beings aren't going to stop him. And as he falls, he's thinking to himself, "Well, this is amazing. I feel like I'm floating. I feel so good right now." And he's falling down, and as he's falling down, you hear those words, "I'm free! I can do what I want to do!" Splat! He is no more. He is no more. He thinks he's okay because he hasn't hit the bottom. But when he hits the bottom, it's all over. We live in a society like that. And you and I are affected by that society. I got to tell you, I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed at the things I watch on TV sometimes. Just ashamed I don't get up and turn it off. Thirdly, God is punishing sin because of independent, rebellious choices. It's frightening. People persistently abandon God. God abandons them. These men have no idea what it's going to mean over the long haul. Judges 10:13, "Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods." The Lord says, "Now I will no longer deliver you." There's a day coming. Friend, listen, there's a day coming when God will no longer deliver you, when the restraint of the Spirit of God, when the restraint of the Spirit through the churches, through His Word, through the glory of God, when that will no longer exist, and God will give you over, and you will experience not just His wrath in this life, not just the giving over to the consequences of your sin in this world, but you will stand before a holy God, and because of your rebellious choice, you will experience the full fury of God. And the full fury of God will mean that forever and forever and forever and forever you will dwell in a place that I don't want to even describe because it's so horrific. It's so horrible. It's so frightening. There's no party in hell, believe me. There was anguish, gnashing of teeth, agony, pain, suffering. No one to quench your thirst. No good thing. Only the depravity and emptiness and vanity of your own soul. 2 Chronicles 24:20, God said to Judah, "Why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper?" And the answer is because you've forsaken the Lord. He also will forsake you. this whole mindset that's in our culture that says, oh, God is a forgiving God, and it doesn't matter how you live down here, everything's going to be great in a day to come, and God's just got that wonderful, unconditional love. It's true, as love is unconditional. But friend, if you haven't experienced that unconditional love, let me restate that. If you are continuing to walk in the debauchery of your own sinful heart, you have not experienced that unconditional love, and you will never experience it until you come in saving faith and repentance to the cross of Christ and beg for his mercy. God is punishing sin because of independent, rebellious choices, and God will not let us get away with those choices. He will hold us accountable. Fourthly, God is punishing sin by removing restraint. You remember Job? Satan came and said to God, does Job fear God for nothing? And God gave Satan freedom to do a whole lot of things in his life, but he restrained him. God restrained Satan. God stopped Satan from bringing the full fury of his wrath, of Satan's wrath against Job. There's going to be no restraint in hell. God isn't down there restraining you from demons. God isn't down there restraining you from Satan. God isn't down there restraining you from the evil spirits, desires, and the darkness and the wickedness of those creatures. You are going to be in there, and you are going to be their fodder. Remember, Satan wanted to sift Peter like wheat from the chaff. But Jesus comes to Peter's aid, and he wouldn't let it happen. Wouldn't let it happen. And friends, the cross, the work of Christ on the cross, that very thing that Peter couldn't understand, the very thing that Peter wrestled with that brought him to that place where he denied Jesus Christ three times, it was the very cross that brought Peter back. It was the victory of the cross. It was the work of Christ at the cross that brought Peter back. And Peter, that foot-shaped man, that foot-shaped mouth man, came to Jesus and had nothing to say but saying, Lord, you know my heart. You know I love you. Beloved, the state of being given over should make us shudder. We're called to fear God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So many in our culture have no fear of God. This should make us shudder. Jesus warns us, do not fear those who kill the body but are not able to kill, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Matthew 10, 28. Read that chapter. Ultimately, God will give sinful man over to the full fury and the full weight of the wrath that he has been storing up against himself. As Romans chapter 2 says, we are without excuse, every one of us who passes judgment, for in that which you judge, in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and of his tolerance and his patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Some of you are so self-focused that you can't see that God is weeping for you this very morning. And he's calling you to come and to follow him, but you can't do it because you're so self-focused and so self-conscious and so worried about what everybody else around you will think. If you would just come and fall on your face and cry out to God and beg for forgiveness. And beloved, It's not the level of begging that's the issue. It's the work in the heart. It's the faith to believe that God in Christ is able and more than able to reconcile you and me, sinful men and women, back to himself. Oh, the love of God. How great, how far, how rich, how marvelous, how wonderful. But we say no. Let me give you these three descending steps. We understand what this means to be given over now, but look at these steps. In verse 24 and 25, it says, therefore, stop there, because what's the therefore? It's there because, as Paul's writing this, he's saying they've pushed God out of their lives. Therefore, because they've pushed God out of their lives, God has given them over to the lusts of the hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. Here we see, do we not, the essence of our sinfulness, which is a heart given over to lust. No one in this room doesn't struggle here. No one. Lust speaks to a wrong desire, an illicit craving. The heart of man without God is covetous, and it's lustful, and it desires all manner of things that God forbids. It wants the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. It wants to be like God. You may not be like Satan, who desires to take the throne in the north and kick God off his throne and throw him out of heaven, as it were. That may not be your pursuit. Your pursuit may be, Lord, I want this part of my life for myself, and you kick him off the throne of your heart. Sometimes people in our generation, when they hear this passage that I've just read, God gives them over to their hearts, to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, they ask me the question, well, what's wrong with that? How's giving one over to the lusts of their heart an expression of God's wrath? I mean, this is how far our society's got away from the reality of who God is. We think that lust, and we think that covetousness, and we think that the desires of our flesh are actually good things to pursue. We're so blind. We're so corrupted. We're so dark. Spiritually darkened and dead, that we can't even see this. But listen, the answer to the question, why is it so bad that God gives us over to the lust of our heart? The answer is that unrestrained lust of the heart is selfish, it's idolatrous, it's degrading, and it's dishonoring, and it leads to slavery to sin, and it leads ultimately to death and separation from God and hell forever and ever and ever. Just because you lie and get away with it on earth does not mean that you will get away with it before a holy God in eternity. Paul is saying here is, listen, when man's heart is not filled, when man's heart is not filled with the glories of God, he seeks to embrace whatever false gods he thinks will bring him some level of happiness or satisfaction in life. And we're taught in the scriptures that the heart is the wellspring of a man's life. Wherever you are, whatever you are at a heart level, you are in person. That's who you are. Jesus says, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. These are the things which defile the man. Matthew 15, 19 to 20. And when scripture speaks of the heart, it speaks therefore to the inner man, to the inner processes of our thoughts and our emotions and our will. It's who you really are. And Paul says, God has given us over to the lusts of our hearts, to impurity. And impurity is a general term for uncleanness and sexual immorality in general. Pornography, fornication, and adultery are all sexual sins that begin in the human heart. They flow out of the lusts and the desires of the human heart. And Jesus said, if a man looks to lust upon a woman, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And the context in which Jesus made that statement is the context of explaining that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were in all accounts and purposes the most righteous, outwardly righteous people on the planet, he says, unless your righteousness surpasses theirs, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus is saying is, listen, you need to have a righteous heart. You need to have a heart that desires and hungers and thirsts after righteousness. And how is that possible? How can we, fallen human beings whose hearts are full of lusts and desires and deceit and covetousness, how can we have that? There's only one way, and that's through the gift, the gracious, compassionate, merciful, loving kindness of God as he gifts to us the life of his Son. And Jesus took the full fury of the wrath of God on himself against your sin and my sin, and as a result of that, showed that he was victorious over death, rising from the dead. Sin had no longer had hold of him. He was now the master and the Lord of all things. The debt was paid, and as a result, the Son sends the Spirit to dwell in you and me, those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's how we can have a heart that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. It's by faith. It's by faith in the finished work of Christ. I've got 11 minutes. Bear with me here. Again, this is not speaking about some future reality. God has given us over to the lusts of impurity. It's not some future reality to be revealed. This is present. It's present. Examine your own heart this morning. And beloved, if you find it full of impurity and lust and covetousness, flee. Flee to the cross. Flee to Christ. Flee to the one who has authority and power over the end result of that lust, which is death, has the ability to give new life. He has the ability to deliver you from the slave market of sin. He has the ability to deliver you ultimately from the wrath of Almighty God and to turn your life around, to change your family tree, to change you, to make you one of his. Children of light, children of love, children of heaven, a child of the living God. Beloved, the lie that he speaks of, that this generation that he's writing to here embraces, is the lie that we don't need God to be satisfied. That we can independently live outside of God as self-sufficient, self-directing, and self-fulfilling creatures. And that's a lie, because even in a sex-saturated society like ours, we are not satisfied. In fact, it seems that there is more dissatisfaction today than in the 60s. The revolution, the sexual revolution of the 60s opened a floodgate, and now people want even more. You see, man's heart is the problem. If you feed that heart, if you feed those lusts and those desires, they're just going to grow more and more and more. It's like raising a child, isn't it? You give them a whole bunch of freedom, they want more. You give them 1 inch, they want a mile. You give them a mile, they want 1,000 miles. You give them 1,000 miles, they want to take you out. That's the human heart. A recently extremely R-rated movie by 20th Century Fox broke box office records, taking in $135 million in its first weekend. And this came, listen to this, this came as a shock, even surprising Hollywood's jaded executives. And what this reveals is that there is a catastrophic moral decline in North America that is happening even as I preach this message. People who would have been scandalized by this movie just a few years ago, maybe even only 1 year ago, evidently paid good money to go and see this movie. Why? Because they've been given over to the lusts of their hearts. And the Bible says that while there is pleasure in sin for a season, that season is passing away, Hebrews 11:25. And it means that any pleasure you find in sin is a fleeting pleasure. And then you just want more. You're never satisfied. The Proverbs says the eye is never satisfied. And there's another lie we tell ourselves in this culture, and that's the lie, and we tell ourselves even in the Christian church, that we don't need to be holy, we don't need to be set apart to God, we don't need to be pure in our pursuits. But listen, without God, we are but a breath. We are just a puff, a vapor, a wind. We're nothing more. In fact, as I thought about this, I thought, well, we're even worse than that. We are a vacuum. We're a vacuum. And that vacuum will one day draw out the wrath of God, and we will be fully consumed by that wrath. You got nothing to offer God, friend. Nothing. Why do we talk as if we have? Why do we think we can come to God and offer Him stuff? Everything you have, everything you are, has been given to you by God. And the only thing that keeps you alive is the very breath of God Himself. In the midst of our perversion, however, I want to remind you that God, especially sexual perversion, God designed sexual intimacy as a good gift. Please understand me. The Bible speaks to this area boldly, openly, courageously. Sexual intimacy is a wonderful gift, but the Bible clearly commands that it be restricted to a monogamous marriage, a heterosexual marriage of man and woman. And in the context, the sexual union glorifies God because the expression of this exclusive, intimate love between a man and a woman is an earthly picture. It's theater. It's God's theater in which He explains to us the exclusive, intimate love relationship of Christ with the church. You mess that up, you're playing with God. You're playing with God's model. That'd be like me getting up in the middle of some theater production and trying to take over. They'd have me out of there, they'd have the strong arm me off the stage and throw me out the door. But please listen. Outside of marriage, the context of a heterosexual marriage, if we engage in sexual behavior, we dishonor our bodies. That's what it says here. In fact, the NIV uses the word degrading because this word, the Greek word behind this, speaks to a decaying matter. It was used of explaining decaying matter like the contents of a grave. And Paul is saying that God's wrath is revealed and that He has given us over to the putrid, decaying rot of lustful impurity. And when God created man, we were made in the image of God, and so we gained our honor and our glory as man from God. We were designed to be God's dwelling place, His temple. And so God's glory is our glory. That's what man was made for, that God's glory would be our glory, and that anything that suppresses the truth about that glory of God in our lives brings dishonor to God. Don't mess with God. Don't use your body and mess with God. Should I take my body and join it to a prostitute? Should I open my eyes and dwell and meditate and look and desire pornography? Don't mess with God. This makes me very uncomfortable, and I know it makes you uncomfortable. Because when we look at our own hearts, guess what we see? We see a cesspool of desires, sensual, sexual, covetous desires. We have impure thoughts. And Paul's point is clear. That means we're under the wrath of God. And the only escape from this sexually charged and dishonoring lifestyle is to come to Christ, to come in repentance and faith. Will you come? Will you come? The second step we see is not only lustful impurity, but God has given mankind over to degrading passions, degrading passions. Look at verse 26. For this reason, for what reason? For the reason that's stated in verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped the creature rather than the creator. Both these exchanges are unnatural, since man was made in the image of the one who is the truth and made for the purpose of worshiping God. It's unnatural not to worship God. It's unnatural. It's not what we were made to do. We were made to worship Him, and as a result of choosing these unnatural exchanges, God has given us over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desires towards one another. Men with men, committing indecent acts, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. The unnatural exchange in the spiritual realm leads to the unnatural exchange in the physical realm. Do you see that? That's the parallel here. If you don't naturally desire to worship God, if that's not in your heart, that's unnatural. And sin, my friend, is unnatural. Sin is as unnatural as a rotten brown spot in an apple. It's not meant to be there. The wickedness of our hearts is not what God made us to be. And it's obvious from a plain reading of this that Paul is referencing here lesbian and homosexual behavior. And we live in a time when the homosexual community has so strongly influenced our godless culture that to call homosexuality sinful will get you the label of being an intolerant bigot. And they've so skillfully portrayed the whole deal of homosexual equality and so on in our culture as a human rights issue. They've so skillfully put it there as a human rights issue that those who oppose it seem anti-American and are seen as speaking hate speech. Listen, regardless of the culture, regardless of what the culture is saying, God's word is not tolerant to homosexuality or to lesbianism, and God's word is not ambiguous about it at all, and it is clearly labeled sin. Genesis 19:4-5, Leviticus 18:22, Leviticus 20:13, Judges 19:22-23, the whole chapter of Judges 19 is worth reading, but Paul even says and calls it in 1 Corinthians 6. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, he labels this as one of the sins. He says, "Do you not know the unrighteous, the sinful, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says this, get this, "Such were some of you." He's speaking to the church. And you know, we don't hate homosexuals. We don't hate those who are living in a lifestyle of fornication. We hate the lifestyle. We hate the fact that it dishonors God. I get that. But we don't hate those people. Christ died for those people. He died for me. I'm scum. We need to love these people. We need to do a paradigm shift in our thinking and understand this is not a political issue. It's been made a political issue in the church. This isn't even primarily a social issue. This is a salvation issue. The whole chapter here is the wrath of God's being revealed, and the backdrop to that is I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation for all of these people. Oh, people say, "But Andy, you know, I was born this way. It's in my genes." Listen, sin's in your genes. I'm just going to say that right up. Sin's in your genes. You are genetically predisposed to sin. I have sins in my life that I know I inherited. I inherited a propensity to certain sins in my life. I can look back generations and I can see the same same rottenness and the same manifestation of that aspect of sin in previous generations. It doesn't give me a right to tell God, God, you got it wrong. God, because it's genetic, it's not sinful. What, are you going to stand before the God of the universe and question him? By the way, this kind of behavior is not new. We feel like it's new because it's just been legalized, right? The Supreme Court says, hey, we can have equality of rights now, homosexual marriage. It's great. People can go out there. It's fine. It's wonderful. And they stamp the bring the gavel down and people go out and pursue that lifestyle as if it's something great. Listen, the word gay, homosexuals aren't gay people. Statistically, they're the most miserable people. Are most unhappy people that live. I've worked with homosexuals, and their life is a turmoil. It's a storm. It's more than a storm. Their inner being is a tornado. And as it says here, as Paul's writing this, he says they have this passion, this burning passion, this burning desire. They burn in their desire towards one another. This is unnatural. This is an unnatural desire, and it causes them to do unbelievably horrendous, sinful things. Did you know in the fire department and in the police department and CIS and all those departments, they can tell within 5 minutes if someone's been killed by a homosexual or not because of the raging, out of control passions. It's becoming commonplace. In Abraham's day, Lot dwelt in a city called Sodom. And that city was raging with homosexual desires. Two angels come to deliver Lot out of the city because God's about to bring judgment on it. And the men of the city gather and they say to Lot, they bang on the door and they call out to Lot, Lot, bring out those two gorgeous men so that we may have sexual relations with them. And Lot knows these aren't two ordinary men. And Lot calls back, no, my brothers, no, this is not right. No, and in an attempt to try and protect the two angels, he says, I've got two virgin daughters, you can have them. They didn't want those two virgin daughters. And it says in the text, as Lot's standing at the door trying to stop the throng of men coming and desiring the bodies of these two men that they saw walk into the city, these two strangers, it says the angels reached out, grabbed him, and at the same time blinded the eyes of all these men, and they still burned in passion to have these men. And it says all night they groped and tried to find Lot's door to break it down and get in and have these men. You know, I worked with a young man in New Zealand. He was prepared to give up his life in New Zealand and come to America to live in San Francisco, where he knew no one, because he burned in desire to have sexual encounters with other men. Sadly, it's cities like San Francisco. Did I say San Francisco? Cities like San Francisco, New Orleans. These are the places they all know all over the world. Years ago, I'm talking 15 years ago, 20 years ago, I was working with this guy. He knew then this was the place where you come. This is the place where you get to seek to try and satisfy this burning, out-of-control desire. It's like the murderer. It's like the guy who lets anger get out of control. He can't control himself, and he's just driven. He's a slave to his anger. He's driven by his passions. This is the judgment of God. God has given these men and these women over to a burning desire they can't control. And if you're one of those people here this morning, I want to tell you, there's hope. There's freedom from that. There's liberty from that. There's a glorious doorway that you can walk through that will help you to overcome and that will deal with these things. But you need to come to the one who calls this sin. You need to come. We're told, history tells us in Paul's day, that of the first 15 Roman emperors, 14 of them were homosexuals. It's nothing new. It's been around. It's always been around. It's just been popularized in our generation. We've lived in a culture here in America where homosexuality was considered sinful. It was considered illegal. It was considered, actually, in the first DMS manual, it was considered as a mental health issue. They removed it. They removed it. It was in the DSM-2. It was considered as aberrant. They've removed it. Because our culture says, no, it's an alternative lifestyle. God hasn't changed his mind. I could say a lot more about that, but just for sake of time, let me give you the third point and bring this to a close. God has given us over to a depraved mind. A depraved mind. This speaks to a corrupt, decaying, godless mind, which results in irrational actions and decisions. The word depraved was commonly used to refer to metals that were rejected because of their impurities, and because of that, they were considered useless and worthless. The imagery here, the imagery that's being painted, is that of a mind that is so impure that they are worthless. They can no longer discern between what is right and wrong. There is a moral worthlessness about these people. Now, some have said that God has abandoned such a society, and there is truth in that statement, where we as a society reap what we sow. But let's be clear, the full weight and the full debauchery of our decadence and our depravity, the full weight of God's wrath against that is yet to come. That's eschatological. But look at what Paul does here. He lists 21 fruits of a depraved life. He says in verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they're gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding. By the way, you read that list, you stop at disobedient to parents because you think, what on earth is that doing there alongside some of these other horrendous acts? Well, did you know in the Old Testament, if you disobeyed your parents and were consistently disobedient against them, they would take you to the city gate and stone you? Our God's a holy God. He only asks two things of children, obey and honor. Obey your parents and honor your parents. That's all he asks. If you're going to rebel against that, you're rebelling against God. And if you're rebelling against God in your home where there's protections and care, you'll end up like the 19-year-old I started with, being told to leave the home, and then you will find out that was a place of love, that was a place of protection, that was a place where you could shelter yourself. There will be no shelter for you when you get out there. And that's only in this world. Stand before a holy God whose eyes are piercing, who see right through you and see every vile, evil, wicked thought. You're going to cry out like Isaiah did. Woe is me. I'm being undone. Depart from me. That's what you'll hear. Disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Although they know the ordinance of God, those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. You don't got to turn on the TV and watch any sitcom show today, or turn on the TV and watch any interplay, the debate that's going on, and you'll hear exactly this kind of thing. These are people who know the scriptures. They know that these crimes are worthy of death, but they promote them. They encourage them. We've taken what once used to be hidden behind closed doors and dark alleys in even darker places and cities, and we've taken that and we've brought it into the mainstream, out into the main street, and we parade it and we love it and we present it as though it's some great celebration. The only ones celebrating are the unbelievers. And what's tempting for us this morning is that we think that's all outside of us, but it's not. That's our hearts, friends. You may not be in the full bloom and the full expression of those sins that we just read, but you'll find yourself in there. I did, all over the place. We need Christ. We need Christ. That's what this is all about. Would you bow with me?